congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these last two blessings of the sons of Jacob are for those beloved, for the sons of his beloved wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. You may remember that we took note of the fact that verse 28 summarizes these blessings of Jacob's sons in a way that makes a number of things very clear. Let's read that again. Verse 28 says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." And this summary statement, for one thing, makes clear that these words that Jacob spoke concerning his sons and their posterity indeed are blessings. Even though words of judgment and criticism are announced in numerous cases, these judgments, if you will, are yet given to those who belong to the covenant people of God. And they include that spiritual seed of Abraham, those who are truly blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we've seen that these blessings pertain not only to, or not even primarily to, the individual sons, but they extend to their posterity. They are representatives and heads of the 12 tribes. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 28 begins. And we could add another observation. I trust it's already become obvious to us. And that is that there are great variations among these blessings that Jacob pronounced by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that also is indicated in the language of verse 28, where it says, "And he blessed them." He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And in this variation, we see both a connection between the blessing itself and the conduct or character of the sons and their posterity who are blessed. And so it's not an arbitrary blessing that has no connection or bears no resemblance to the character or the conduct of the sons themselves. But at the same time, we must not fail to know the sovereignty of God in the blessings that were given to these tribes. For one example, we know that Joseph was indeed the most well-beloved son, and that is also evident in the many and the rich words that were spoken by Jacob with regard to Joseph. But yet Judah is the one that's given the primacy. It is from Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And in fact, every spiritual blessing that would ever come to any of these sons and any of their posterity down through the generations is only because of the one whom the book of Revelation calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we've seen already in the language used with respect to him and Judah's blessing, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. And that's why we also, before us this morning, have more than a history lesson. We have more than interesting prophecies with regard to these sons and their posterity. But here again, as in every case, we're called to hear the gospel. We're called to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed in these blessings. Jacob blesses Joseph and Benjamin, these two sons of Rachel, and then he gives his final charge. That's our theme covering this text before us this morning. Beginning with Joseph. Joseph, who is called a fruitful bough. In verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. A fruitful bough by a well, receiving plenty of moisture. A bough with fruit hanging over a wall, or perhaps referring to the branch of a vine that extends and runs along the wall with rich clusters of grapes. A figurative expression again, indicating the rich blessings that God had in store for Joseph, involving a kind of play on words as well. We took note of the fact that the second son of Joseph, named Ephraim, is a name that actually means fruitful. And here the Lord plays on that name, if you will, in his blessing of Joseph. In fact, we already considered God's blessing on Joseph's descendants. You know that there is no distinct tribe that is identified throughout the Old Testament history as the tribe of Joseph, but rather the tribe of Joseph, in effect, became two tribes. There was the tribe of Manasseh, the firstborn, and then the tribe of Ephraim, who was given the primacy, though he was the secondborn. And we've already considered those specific blessings that were pronounced upon these two tribes, and in effect, then, blessings that were pronounced on Joseph. And yet here there's a specific blessing pronounced on Joseph, particularly. Of course, it's fulfilled with regard to these two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. But this blessing in our text before us gives attention to Joseph himself. It gives attention to his own experience and his own character as well. It highlights his experience, particularly, of suffering. In verse 23, it says, "The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him." It's a picture of a combined force against him, pulling back their arrows, aiming at Joseph, shooting at him, causing grief in their hatred against him. A combined force in intense and intent opposition. And we know that Joseph indeed was hated in the early history that we've considered before. He was hated by his brothers. And the lust of Potiphar's wife turned to hatred. And the favor of Potiphar against him was turned to the hatred of imprisonment. He was hated and he was the target indeed of hurtful action. You see, this language is figurative language, isn't it? The reference to the archers refers to all those who opposed and hated and hurt him in various ways. And that included, indeed, his brothers who aimed their cruel words at him, who put him in that empty pit, sold him into slavery. Potiphar's wife aimed her vicious lies against him, accusing him of attempted rape, in effect. And then Potiphar himself throwing him into prison. Joseph was hated, and he was harmed, and he was grieved. He was deeply affected by the suffering that he endured. He was bitterly grieved as he cried in anguish from that empty pit, as he languished in those irons of which the psalm speaks in the prison. Jacob doesn't name names here, does he? He uses this figurative language to refer to the archers. Jacob is not venting against the other brothers. Jacob, as in all of these prophecies, is speaking under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. There are personal allusions and language, but he's not simply expressing bitterness or resentment against those brothers or others that harmed Joseph. But rather, by the Holy Spirit of God, Joseph's suffering is being recalled. To use the language of the Psalms, we might say that God put Joseph's tears in his bottle. When Joseph cried out alone, having been rejected by his brothers from that pit, when he was sold into slavery, into a strange land, into a foreign place among foreign people, when he was again placed into prison and by all circumstances tempted to feel abandoned and forsaken and absolutely forlorn. Well, we know that God was with him. That's one of the repeated references or remarks that's made with the account to his imprisonment. The Lord was with him. The Lord hadn't forgotten him. His affliction is not forgotten, but rather it's recalled here. God never forgets the affliction of his people, even when they're tempted to feel that they're alone and abandoned. And in time, God shows that. And in this prophecy, we see the tender love and care of God for Joseph, who had endured such hardship. And this is recalled here in this form of prophecy in order to glorify grace. Isn't that the purpose behind God's affliction of his people? To glorify his grace. The grace of his power and care in sustaining them and enabling them to endure. The grace of producing good fruit in their lives, of patience, grace that extends to others that they only can learn through hardship. Yeah, Joseph's suffering is being recalled in order to serve, to glorify grace. And that's what happens in our text, too, in verse 24, where we read, "But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong." Well, what does that mean? Again, we're looking at figurative language. Does it mean that Joseph was a fighter? That Joseph had strong arms to pull back a bow himself and to shoot back? Well, Joseph was strong, yes. And Joseph was a fighter. But physical strength is not the issue here, or physical warfare. You know, there's a proverb that says that he who rules his own spirit is mightier than he who takes a city. Someone who can control his temper, someone with self-control, is stronger in God's sight than someone who could conquer a whole city. And the Lord showed his presence and strength towards Joseph by strengthening him. How? In faith. Strengthening him in hope. Strengthening him so that he endured this affliction and suffering. He trusted in God. He was strong in faith and in character to persevere, not to succumb to temptation in Potiphar's house, and not to despair when he was thrown into prison, not to wreak vengeance when he came to power. Oh, he came to power. We've seen that. But when he had the opportunity to take vengeance against those archers and show his strength, he didn't do that. He showed love and forgiveness and purposeful dealings with them. And this glorifies grace, because it is the Lord who strengthened him by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. He was upheld. Beautiful expression. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. Here's the first time. Jacob himself speaking, the mighty God of Jacob. But that language is used repeatedly in Scripture. We find it in Psalms. We find it in the book of Isaiah. Interestingly, in the context of a promise of God's deliverance of his people. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. God is going to deliver his people from Babylon, from bondage to sin. And then the result is described in the following verse, in verse 26. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and then especially that all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That language there again, repeated likewise in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16. Again, as a result of God's deliverance to those who were afflicted. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the holy city of Israel. God would restore his people, and those who hated and persecuted and despised them, they would be put to shame. And the identity of God's church would be manifested. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord sustained and helped Joseph, the one who had suffered. It's clear as we read through this prophecy that the suffering of Joseph really colors this whole prophecy. It colors the way we hear the promise of fruitfulness. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Fruitfulness that depends upon the rain showers that come from the sky. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Deep water below. Blessings of children. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings that exceed and excel the blessings of his ancestors. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Enduring riches of the mountains and their stability and their abundance. Beautiful poetic language that describes the Lord's blessing upon Joseph and his posterity. They shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. There again, the reference to Joseph's suffering. It may also be a reference to the distinct position that Joseph was given by the Lord. It says that he was separate from his brothers. Could be translated, he was set apart from his brothers. And indeed he was. But the way the Lord set him apart also involved him being separated from his brothers. So whether the idea is his separation of suffering or his being set apart to his position, they go together. Because the way God set him apart for this position to save many people alive was by separating him, literally, from his brothers in the way of suffering. Suffering was part of God's plan to set him apart with blessing and glory. His suffering colors the whole way we hear this prophecy of fruitfulness. With Joseph, fruitfulness followed suffering. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Joseph, in this respect, indeed, is a wonderful type of the Lord who suffered hatred, who suffered such hurtful action against him by others, who was grieved so bitterly and who felt the rejection, the opposition, the physical abuse and mistreatment that he received from others, the suffering that Christ ultimately endured as the sin bearer under the judgment of God. Well, the result of that is immeasurable fruitfulness. The fruitfulness of Christ's exaltation and his glory. The fruitfulness of the salvation of a great multitude of people whom no one can number. Our presence here as God's children is the fruit of the sufferings of the Savior. And this Joseph is like a pattern, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even now, dimly reflected in the fruitful branches that are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same pattern applies. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, Jesus says. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Lord promises fruitful affliction and testing in the lives of God's people. I know this is a common theme. It's a common subject of the preaching of the word. But I know that it's always relevant, too, because at any given time, I know that there are many of God's children who are gathered here on a Sunday morning or evening who are suffering in one way or another. They're suffering bodily pain and limitations. They're suffering loneliness or grief. They're suffering heartbreaking trouble in their marriages or family situation. And so the application is always relevant. Suffering in the hand of God is for fruitfulness. Sent in love. We see the pattern in Joseph. We see the ultimate display of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then is reflected in a dim way also in the experience of God's children today. Joseph, so afflicted. But Joseph made strong, and Joseph, so fruitful. These things are connected together. But then we move to consider this final word of blessing to the youngest of the sons and the second son of Jacob through Rachel, and that is Benjamin. Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Sounds rather negative, doesn't it? A wolf, a vicious predator. Described here as being very successful in taking down his prey. And then the picture changes to that of one dividing plunder. There's quite a contrast, actually, between this word of blessing spoken to Benjamin here and that spoken again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." There it's obvious a very positive, grace-filled kind of blessing We're not going to expound that, but just to point out the contrast. And that may indeed lead us to ask the question, are we forced to choose to see this blessing here either in a positive or in a negative light? You know that there are a great variety of personal traits. Huh? Paul and Lisa will continue to discover that as they see the different personality and characteristics of their children, as all parents do. There's a great difference often between one child and the next in terms of their strengths, in terms of weaknesses, in terms of just character qualities that are neither good nor bad as such. They're God-given. There are family traits. We can identify certain characteristics of an entire clan and say, oh yeah, he's a great honest, or you can fill in the blank. And sometimes we can recognize family features. I think there's even something to be made for the fact that there are national characteristics, ethnic identities that relate to a variety of factors that stamp a people with certain qualities and characteristics, which in themselves are neither bad nor good, but will be used for good or evil. It depends on how they're directed and used. Now, Benjamin clearly appears in Scripture as a strong people. There's a lot of achievers in the tribe of Benjamin. It seems that these are a people to be reckoned with. Their fighters were especially skilled and resourceful. In the book of Judges, we're told of 700 left-handed Benjamites who could sling stones without missing a hair's breadth. Left-handed men. There's left-handed Ehud. Remember the judge Ehud? He was a Benjamite. Very resourceful. By stealth and courage, he assassinated Eglon and made his escape. Mordecai, Esther, from the tribe of Benjamin. Courageous people. Resolute people. The military power of Benjamin is celebrated in Judges 5, for example, and their contribution towards the war with the Canaanites under Deborah. Or we continue to read in the book of Judges, and we find the military power of Benjamin to be awful. As they defended the Gibeonites, you recall that story? Rather than delivering up the perverts who raped and killed this young woman, they defended them, and they took on the other tribes. And in two successive battles, they killed 8,000 of the other tribes, when their entire number was about 26,000 men. Yes, the Lord used them to discipline these other tribes. But we see something of their own character, their own strength, sometimes though vastly outnumbered, as they certainly were after the third battle, and their forces were reduced, almost obliterated. You got a man like Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel. He began as an effective ruler until he turned from the Lord. Or you have Saul in the New Testament from the tribe of Benjamin, an accomplished Pharisee, a very effective persecutor of the church until he was converted, became a great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. Benjamin as a tribe, like people in general, had God-given abilities and a purpose. Without grace, individual traits and characteristics, family traits, national traits or characteristics become destructive to others and to oneself as they're turned against God and used in a way of rebellion. They dishonor God. They turn their personalities and their powers against Him. But the grace of Christ can transform all kinds of people. And the Holy Spirit makes these natural God-given traits serviceable to God's glory. As a tribe, Benjamin had certain characteristics and a certain purpose in God's plan. It's hard to identify. It's hard to nail this down with exactness. But certainly, as with you, and as with your family, and as with your children, the most important thing for every single individual here, whatever your ethnic or national traits or family or individual traits may be, the most important thing for every single individual is the redemption of your whole humanity, your entire personality, to glorify God. And you see, when that happens, then we share in God's marvelous purpose to renew his entire church to the image of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, with every individual and every family, every nation contributing something in God's wise and gracious, marvelous purpose to making up the fullness of the stature of Christ's perfection in an entire redeemed new humanity. And then we share in a common glorious future of the church. We're going to close on that as we hear it recorded in Jacob's dying words of faith. Bury me with my fathers. Verse 29, he charged them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. We know that Jacob lived by faith, and now we see that Jacob died in faith. And we see that faith in a number of areas. We see it in his insistence on being buried in the land of Canaan. And that only plot of ground that actually was his actual possession by purchase, God had promised to Abraham and his descendants the entire land, but yet they dwelled as strangers and sojourners on that land. The only land they actually owned was the burial place. But Jacob here again insists on being buried, not in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Canaan, because he believed God's promise that in time the entire land would belong to him, to his descendants. And even beyond that, Jacob understood that God's promise involved an internal inheritance, of which the land of Canaan was a picture and type. And he believed in that eternal inheritance that God had promised to him and to his people. We see his faith and his insistence on being carried back. We see his faith and his confidence in continued life after death. And we must note that particularly in the language that's used in verse 29, where he says, I am to be gathered to my people. And the concluding verse is, Jacob was gathered to his people. And then it tells us about his burial. So when he says, I am to be gathered to my people, he's not saying, I'm going to be brought into the tomb where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are and Leah. No, I'm going to be gathered to my people in terms of his entrance into life after his immediate death. It's a testimony of faith in his continued life among those people whom God had called to be his own people, of whom he was a part, a living member, and always would be. Now, we do not know exactly how much Jacob understood of that life that he would enter after death. We ourselves know so little of it yet. But it's a testimony to his faith in his life after death. And then finally, we see his faith in the very composure that he demonstrates in these final words and these final actions. In verse 33, it says that when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. He'd been leaning on his staff, and it's now as if it's time to go to bed. And he lies down and pulls his feet into the bed and expires. There's a kind of composure here. There's a kind of calmness that also affords a testimony to the grace of God, a testimony to the peace of a good conscience that's based on the knowledge of God's saving mercy and grace. It's a beautiful death, a good death in faith. We're not in control of the circumstances of our death. We're not in control of whether or not we'll be taken suddenly in an accident or as a result of a disease or succumb to the ravages of old age. We don't know whether we're going to be lucid up to the end, able to speak or communicate or not. We're not in control of those circumstances, but we can be sure of our comfort in life and in death, a comfort that is found only in Christ. I rather hastily skipped over a verse that's included in Jacob's words of blessing to Joseph in verse 24, where he says that the arms of Jacob were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. And then there's this parenthetical statement. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And it may simply mean that from the mighty God of Jacob is the shepherd, the feeder, literally, referring to Joseph. God is the one who raised up Joseph to be a shepherd of his people by feeding them. And then God is identified as the stone, the rock of Israel. But even if that's the case, if it's not a direct reference to God himself in this passage, it certainly is a reference to Christ in terms of its typical significance. Because as Joseph was raised up to be a shepherd of God's people and to feed them and to keep them alive, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd of his sheep and who laid down his life for his sheep and who gives them pasture, who leads them in and out, who cares for them, who gives them eternal life. The Lord is my shepherd is the testimony of the Christian. Without this comfort, no earthly blessing can give security. There indeed is a special emphasis and focus upon blessings described here in material terms, and fruitfulness of land and children and riches. The riches, they can't preserve people from this final hour that Jacob came to. They can't preserve any one of us from that hour of death. And furthermore, material blessings will prove to have been curses if they keep people away from their only comfort in life and death. Far better to be afflicted and poor, to be impoverished materially and to suffer greatly, and to have the eternal possession of life in Christ than to be wealthy without it. These promises of material riches and abundance were fulfilled literally in the history of Joseph's descendants, particularly in the tribe of Ephraim, a powerful, large people, often characterized by abundance, even in a way, especially in their latter history under the time of Jeroboam II, a wicked king, in which people prospered materially. You hear their pride in Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. Surely I have become rich. I have gained wealth for myself. And even worse, they attributed this to Baal, to the false gods that they were worshiping, having turned away from the Lord. In fact, the Lord laments in chapter 4, verse 7. As they have increased, so have they sinned against me. In other words, there was a direct correlation between their increase and their prosperity and their sin against the Lord. What a terrible thing. Without Christ, faith in him, and the sure comfort of belonging to him, material blessings ultimately would prove to be a curse. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fool. This rich man who is covetous, who worshipped his stuff. If we want this wonderful comfort exhibited by Jacob in death, we cannot wait until death to be sure of it. Living by faith comes before dying in faith. Esteeming eternal treasures and riches greater, more valuable, more substantial, more real, more precious. Now, whatever our circumstances might be, is necessary in order to enter into those eternal blessings. So there is a word of admonition and warning here also. Be sure of your possession of that only comfort in life and in death. The comfort of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that comfort, God calls you today to turn from your idols, to turn from your covetousness and your sin and unbelief, and come to Christ. Come to him in your need. Call upon him to be saved by him on his terms. And you'll also possess the richest spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come. Amen.